And we'll begin this morning at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, debilitated, without strength, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Nathan, would you lead us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before You again. Thank You for this wonderful privilege, not only reading Your Word, hearing it spoken, but also hearing it preached. And we ask, Lord, that You would take these words that we hear this morning, put them in our minds and hearts, Lord, that we might draw life from them.
Oh, God.
Lord, that we might, each of us here, be changed from glory to glory. Lord, we know that Your Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to open and lay bare all things.
Oh,
we know that You can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And we ask this morning, coming to Your throne of grace, that You would shed mercy and grace in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, we began last week to look at verses 6 to 10, where Paul presents what we might call the ultimate ground for Christian assurance, the ultimate ground for Christian assurance, and that is the unmerited, gracious, effectual, mighty love of God for us as His chosen people. This love is, first of all, an unmerited love. And he says in verse 8, it's God's own love. He demonstrates His own love for us. We don't know much about having our own love. We love ourselves, and a lot of what is love, expressed as love towards somebody else, is drawn out by them, by their loveliness. But here God has His own love in Himself, and this own love of God's is placed upon us while we are still completely helpless in ourselves to do anything that could make us attractive or lovable to God in any way. And that's what he means in verse 6 when he says, while we were still helpless. Why does Paul use the word helpless to describe us? And I think the answer is because it sums up and expresses our total moral inability to do anything good at all, to do anything but evil. We're helpless. Let me just give you some examples. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none that seeks for God. There's none that does good, no, not one. That's a pretty helpless state, isn't it? None that does anything good. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. He's helpless. He can't know these things because they're spiritually discerned. Romans 8:7-8, the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. That's a helpless state. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see somebody that's in the flesh, he cannot please God. The natural man, he's unable, he's helpless to please God. He cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot please God. He cannot subject himself to the law of God. He can't do anything good. And then John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And lest we should get the idea that he draws everybody in this way, he says a little bit later in verse 65, no man can come to me unless it were given to him, granted to him by the Father. So there's helplessness. Can't even come. Can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Can't obey. Can't come. Now, we have to be careful here when we think about this inability and this helplessness, because it's not an innocent thing. It's not the idea that men are helpless in an innocent way. Rather, this helplessness is just an index of how bad we are. Now, let me try to give an example of it. In Genesis 37, verse 4, it says, Joseph's brothers hated him and could not speak a good word about Joseph. They could not. They were unable. You see that? They can't do it. They're helpless to speak a good word about him. Well, it's not an inability that excuses them. It wasn't like their mouths were not capable of forming good words towards Joseph. But their inability flowed from their hatred of Joseph. And because they hated him, they couldn't speak anything good about him. And it's the same way when we talk about men's inability to come to Christ. When Jesus said, no man can come to me, he's not saying men are innocent and helpless, in the sense of innocent helplessness. But he's saying that men hate God so much that they are unable to speak a good word toward him. They're unable to make a good move toward him. They hate God too much. And they hate him too much to come to him, and they don't want to give up their autonomy and let God rule their lives. Self will not choose to put self off the throne. It just won't do that, because that's not the way self is. And that's the kind of inability that men have. They don't want God to rule their lives. So while we were still helpless with this wicked kind of helplessness, it was at that time that God set his own love on us. It was an unmerited love, called forth by his own goodness and not by anything lovable in us. It was a love that was placed upon us while we were still absolutely loathsome and hateful to him. And so it's an unmerited love. It's an effectual love. It's a love that sets about to secure the salvation of those who are loved. And we looked last time at Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So God marked out a plan to save his people, and at just the right time, verse 6, while we were still wickedly helpless, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So God marked out a plan to save the objects of his love, and at just the right time, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. So this love was not just an ineffectual, weak, helpless type of love that couldn't do anything, but it set about to form a plan down through history that would be worked out finally in the death of Christ. And just at the right time, with love as the motivating factor, God planned out everything so that just the right time Christ died for us. Acts 2:23, him being delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified with wicked hands. So this right time that he talks about in verse 6 is mentioned in other places in the New Testament. Let me just give you a couple of them. Mark 1:14 and 15. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Those are exciting words, weren't they? I mean, to people that had waited for hundreds of years. And here the Messiah appears, and he says, the time is fulfilled. And Galatians 4:4, Paul says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. Now, when we think about this thing of God's plan and the fullness of time, you know, there's so many factors that were involved that we can't even really imagine all of them. I mean, everything from the fact that the Romans had established roads all over, you know, in Europe and that type of thing, the fact that the Jews had failed to work out any kind of salvation, they had failed completely, the fact that the Gentiles, the Greeks, had not found God, and it had come to a state where Greek culture had crumbled and the Roman Empire was there, and there was the fact that there was that Greek was a language that could be spread far and wide. You know, all of those things, factors, just at the right time, and I'm sure there was millions more reasons, but just at the right time the Messiah appears on the scene and fulfills this aspect of God's plan to save His people. So this love that Paul talks about is an unmerited, effectual love that sets about to accomplish the salvation of those who are loved. And then finally we saw that it's a mighty and infinite love. It's a love higher than the highest heavens. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. And Christ died for us. No greater price could ever be paid to save anyone than what God paid to save us. I was thinking this morning about this phrase, a king's ransom. You know, that would cost a king's ransom. Well, what that means is, you know, you could get some important official and you have to pay a lot of money to get him ransomed. But if somebody captures the king, you've got to pay a king's ransom to get him back. Well, this ransom that Christ paid, that God paid in giving His only Son, was the highest possible imaginable ransom price that could ever be paid. That's how much, that's the heights of God's love. Paul says He didn't spare His own Son. So you see, every word in this is so significant. While we were still helpless, hating God so much that we couldn't even bring ourselves to do one pleasant thing toward Him, at just the right time, after all these years of purposing and planning because of His great love to save us, at just the right time, He pays beyond a king's ransom, the highest price imaginable, to save those who were hateful to Him. And that shows the other side, the depths of His love. It's a love that's deeper than the deepest hell, because He not only did Christ die, but He died for those who were sinners, those who were enemies, those who were helpless. And so verse 6 says it all, doesn't it, really? And Paul just unfolds that in the verses that follow. The obvious conclusion, then, is that if we are the special objects of such love, our future salvation is certain and our hope is secure and it will not disappoint. This love is of a different sort than any kind of human love, and that's what he says in verses 7 and 8. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. And I was reading a sermon by Donald Barnhouse, and he goes through all the different ways that people supposedly lay down their lives for other people. Most of them are not really a direct deal where you just grit your teeth and go up and take somebody's place and die for them. I mean, even when you die on the battlefield, you're not really stepping into the line where somebody's going to get killed, and you know that, and you deliberately lay down your life for them. Sometimes, though, Paul says, sometimes it does happen that perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the obvious conclusion is that if we are loved, we are loved with a love that's not based on the character of the one being loved, but on the character of the one loving. And so because that is the case, The logical conclusion is that verses 9 and 10, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, this is where we ended last week, and I want to say a few more things about these verses before we go on to finish this section by looking at verse 11. First thing I want to point out is this. In verse 8, the word demonstrates is in the present tense. It doesn't say God demonstrated his love toward us 2,000 years ago, but it says God demonstrates his love for us. In other words, the cross stands as an ongoing demonstration of the love of God every day, and it speaks to us right now about the love of God for the worst sinners. It's an ever-living rebuttal to all the arguments that are brought against God's character. The cross stands as an ever-living, ever-present rebuttal of all the arguments that are brought against God's goodness and his love. I think maybe a few months ago I read that tract from the 70s that really was pretty good. It was called God Leads a Pretty Sheltered Life. And what happened, the tract sets things in the future at the judgment day, and all these groups are getting together before the judgment, and they talk things over, and they send out a representative, and they say, you know, we feel like God leads a pretty sheltered life. You know, he doesn't know what it's like to be rejected. He doesn't know what it's like to be betrayed by his friends. He doesn't know what it's like to be from a minority ethnic group and be persecuted and slandered and, you know, treated the way we've been treated. And they just go down through the list. If God wants to know what it's really like, let him come down into this world and be unjustly condemned, and let him be put to death for something he didn't do, and so on. And then when they finally have had their say, everybody falls silent because they realize that he has done all those things already in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross stands as a rebuttal from every kind of argument, everything that the devil will put in your mind against God and his character. He doesn't care. He's not good. Why did he let this happen? And so on. All of that. All you got to do, you've got standing constantly right there in front of you, a demonstration of what God's character is like. It demonstrates. Paul said that at the time he wrote Romans here, almost 30 years after it had happened, he's still saying it demonstrates the love of God. And beloved, we don't have to be in doubt. And young person, if you're not a Christian, you don't have to be. Maybe sometimes you think, what is God like? You can know what God is like by looking at the cross. Just by looking at the cross, you have a standing statement of what God is like. How do I know how God's going to treat me? Look at the cross. You see the greatest demonstration of love that ever was in the cross. Look at the cross. You see the greatest demonstration of God's absolute goodness and holiness and righteousness and justice in the cross at the same time. So, do we want to know what God is like? Look at the cross. Is there some suffering or terrible thing that's happened in our life that is so hard to understand, and Satan uses that to try to twist in your mind what God's character is like? All you got to do is look at the cross. He demonstrates what he's like. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And God has demonstrated for all time his goodness and his love and his righteousness and his justice. So we need to come back to the cross again and again. And that's what Paul did. You remember he says, he loved me and gave himself for me. He delivered himself up for me. Constantly coming back to the cross as a demonstration of God's love. I'm really serious. In the week ahead, you're going to be Satan is going to slander God to you. And many times, probably. But he slanders God to you in various ways. God doesn't love you. God's holding out on you. You remember Jesus taught that in that section on prayer in Luke 11, he says, which of you fathers, if your son asks him for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If he asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? Well, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Give the Holy Spirit. Why would he even talk like that? Well, because he knew that the devil would tell you that that's the way God is. That if you ask God for a loaf of bread, he is liable to just slip you a stone. Or if you ask him for an egg, he'll say, here, close your eyes, and he'll put a scorpion in your hand. That's what he'll tell you that God is like. And all we have to do, and what we should do, is just look back to the cross. And if you're not a Christian, the devil is telling you that's the way God is. Don't serve him. Don't give your life to him. What might he do to you if you gave your life to him? Well, look at the cross. There is the greatest demonstration in all of history of what God is like. It's a standing demonstration. And what it says is, God loves sinners more than you could ever possibly imagine. That's what the cross constantly is saying. Well, I'm thankful for this present tense in verse 8. God demonstrates. But secondly, notice how the love of God and the love of Christ are one love. Notice verse 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were sinners, Christ died. Well, you think the death of Christ ought to prove to us the love of Christ. And it does. He loved me and gave himself for me. But here he says the death of Christ proves the love of God just as much as it proves the love of Christ. In other words, their love is one love. And really, in a verse right like this, you and there's many others, in a verse like this, you see the perfect oneness of the Father and the Son. When you can think about the death of this person and talk equally about it being a result of his love or a result of this other person's love, you're saying they're one in their persons, in their love for mankind. So God so loved that he gave, and then Christ so loved that he gave. Again, I was reading some in Donald Barnhouse, and he tells about following this river in France up to its source. And it was a powerful, mighty river that he's walking along, getting closer and closer to the source, and he sees that there is this huge cliff rising up that fills the valley. He's been following a valley along, and now there's hundreds and hundreds of feet high cliff ahead that's filling the valley. And he thought, how can this be? Well, you come around the corner and you see this mighty spring boiling up out of the base of this huge mountain, just coming out of nowhere, maybe one of the biggest springs in the world. And that whole river comes from that spring. And he says, that's the way it is with the love of God. You get to the foot of this mountain, and what you see boiling out of the Godhead is this mighty river of love. And it's equally the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you can say of one what you can say of the others. This is their love demonstrated in the cross. Well, the love of God and the love of Christ are one. We see it right here in verse 8. But then also, thirdly, I want us to notice the objective nature of this reconciliation that Paul is talking about here. What does that mean, objective nature of the reconciliation? Well, try to get this. He's not talking primarily about our hostile feelings toward God. You know, say, you know, you and God have been reconciled. Well, you had all these hostile feelings toward God, and now you've repented and you don't have those hostile feelings toward God anymore. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something outside of you, first of all, that has to do with an objective relationship. He's talking about God being hostile to us. And he's hostile to us not because he's not a loving God, but because he is a loving God. Because he is so holy and so righteous that he cannot have anything to do with sin. Therefore, God is hostile and alienated from us. And this reconciliation is something that takes place that makes it possible for God to show his love to us. Now, let me try to demonstrate what I'm talking about here. Notice, first of all, from verse 10, that the reconciliation took place while we were enemies. While you were still an enemy, God reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ. Now, try to picture this. Here's this alienation, and you're not reconciled to one another. And here's man not reconciled to God. He's hostile to God. While man is still hostile, he was reconciled to God from this side. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled. In other words, God counted us as his enemies because of our sin and because of his righteousness. And while we were still enemies, he took care of the problem from his side, which was his justice. He took care of the problem from his side while we were still enemies. I'm getting some kind of blank looks here, but let's go on. Second thing, notice that the reconciliation is accomplished not by our repentance, but by the death of Christ. Okay, so while I'm over here angry at God, mad at God, not reconciled to God, hostile to God, while I'm in that state, he reconciles me to himself. And he does it not through my repentance, but through the blood of Christ. See, it's all on this side over here. God taking care of the problem that keeps him from showing any love toward me. I mean, pouring out his love toward me because of my sin. He takes care of the sin problem. He takes care of his justice. Now, notice what happens then when you become a Christian. Verse 11. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation is something that's already done, and you receive it. When you get reconciled to God, you receive his reconciliation toward you. He has already accomplished the removal of our sins, and we receive this finished work of reconciliation. That's what it is to become a Christian. Remember way back I said people use this phrase, he made his peace with God. Well, nobody's ever made their peace with God because that's something man can't do. God's got to make his peace toward you by removing your sins through the blood of Christ. And when he says we have peace with God, he's saying God no longer is angry at us because he's taken care of the sin problem. It's something that happens from this side. And so, while we're still sinners, Christ dies for us, and that death takes care of the problem from God's side. And we receive that reconciliation when we become a Christian. Now let's look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Had to do with the death of Christ. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's all from God's side. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. So the work's already been done from this side. God has reconciled us to himself by the blood of Christ. Now you be reconciled to God, that is, you receive the reconciliation. Let me try to share one more example. Ephesians 2. and verse 13. He's talking to Gentiles here. And he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, that is Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile," there it is, "them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." So all of this is from God's side, stuff that he's done objectively in the cross. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." I wish I could get this across. God has established peace. You're still out here fighting. He's established peace by removing the penalty of sin, the wrath that was upon us, by pouring that out on Christ. He's established peace from his side. And what happens when you become a Christian is you believe the forgiveness of sins. You enter into a finished work. You enter into something that has been done. A peace... What it says, he didn't come and preach the possibility of peace. Not what it says. He came and preached the possibility of peace to you that were far off. No, he came and preached peace. He came and said, look, Christ has put away sins by the sacrifice of himself so that God is ready to receive you if you'll just believe on him. This is an amazing thing. And the fact that God, while we were enemies, while we were angry at him, you see, God in his holiness cannot shower his love upon those who are objects of his wrath. Why can he not? Because it would not be right to. No more than it would be right for a judge who's sitting in the courtroom to say to a murderer, "I'm a loving judge, you can go free." He can't do that. Justice says that that person must be punished. And so God, in his justice, makes a way so that his justice can be satisfied by the death of Christ, so that we can believe on him and be reconciled to him. Well, let's go back here to Romans 5 and try to sum this up. Look at what Paul's saying here. He says, there was a time when God's wrath was resting upon us. We were totally unlovely and unlovable to God. We were totally helpless to do anything but sin. God, in his absolute righteousness, considered us his enemies. All right? But springing up out of his own being was such an ocean of love for those who were totally unlovable and the objects of his wrath that he made a way for that wrath to be removed. He paid the highest price imaginable to remove his own wrath from us. He gave his only begotten Son. Now, here's the point. If God loved us so much when we were his enemies, that he paid the highest price imaginable to make us his friends, how much more will he save us forever now that we're his friends? That's the argument. If he's done the greater, how much more will he do the lesser? While we were his enemies, while sin was upon us, and his holiness said, that guy has to be put in hell, and his righteousness said, that guy has to be put in hell. While we were under that state, hating him, rebelling against him, hostile towards him, he took care of all that so that he could freely pour his love out upon us and consider us his friends. Now he says, now that you're his friend, how much more will he save you now? Now that's the argument. Now, we're almost done here. Verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There's a day of wrath coming when God is going to pour out his wrath upon vessels of wrath. All right? Now Paul's saying, look, if the wrath of God towards you has already fallen on Christ, and you're his friend now, how much more will you be saved from this wrath that's coming? It's already been poured out. You cannot experience that wrath because God's wrath towards you has already been removed by Christ. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by or in his life. He died to make us his friends. He lives to make sure we make it to heaven. That's what he's saying. Chapter 8, verse 31-35, he says the same argument over again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's those all things of verse 28. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So there will be saved by his life. He's alive now, representing and interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And notice again, verse 39, none of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God. Same love, the love of God, the love of Christ. Well, back to chapter 5, in verse 11. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's three exults here. Verse 2, last part of the verse, we exult our glory in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, we exult in our tribulations. And verse 11, we exult in God himself. How is it that we can exult in God? Well, only because we can't exult at all in ourselves. 1 Corinthians 1, let me just read it to you. First Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For consider your call, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no flesh should boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We can boast in God because we know completely that we don't have anything to boast about in ourselves. That's the thing that frees you to boast in God. I mean, why do you have so little confidence? Because you're still looking for something good in yourself. And as soon as you give up on the fact that you've got anything good in yourself and you realize that God loved you in spite of everything you are, not because of, then you can just start boasting in God and really exulting in God. But to the degree that we're looking at anything in ourselves, we're constantly afraid to exult in God because you don't have any confidence. The lower you think of yourself, the more able you are to really exult in God. Realize that he loved you in spite of who you are. Well, what's he say? Not only this, he says, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is through Christ. That's the only way that we can do it. You remember back in chapter 1, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all. We can't even thank God apart from going through Christ. You can't exult in God apart from, you can't praise God apart from going through Christ. He's the one that makes everything acceptable to God. Well, let's pray. Father, we think of how Paul prayed for those Ephesians that they might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see this mighty love that surpasses comprehension. That while we were so hateful of you that we couldn't even think a good thought about you, that at the right time this love brought about the death of Christ on our behalf. Christ died for the ungodly, for sinners, and we thank you, Lord, that you made a way from your side for your justice to be satisfied, and you established peace, and that you came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. We think of how it's as if you just set before us this package of peace that you've already made. And it's there for anybody who wants to have peace with you. And we pray that you'd open our eyes to the greatness of this gift and this offer. And we pray, Lord, we thank you for the cross that demonstrates day in and day out. It's a demonstration of what you're really like. God demonstrates his own love for us in the cross. And we're thankful for that daily demonstration. We pray you'd help us to remember it in the week ahead. We thank you for the reconciliation that was accomplished from your side while we were still enemies by the blood of Christ. And we pray that each person here might come to receive that reconciliation that you've already accomplished. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and continue our fellowship together in the meal.